Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. You can find that in the back of your hymnals on pages 929 and then just a little bit of it on 930. But beginning in page 929, we're actually going to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 18 of the Great Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Excuse me. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they're in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Paragraph 2. This certainty is not bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we're the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. In 1667, old Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a treatise on the assurance of salvation. And he prefaced his treatise with these words: "The greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which in the next life is to be enjoyed." My friends, it is truly a spiritual delight that God's people can be assured that when this life is over, glory and the full enjoyment of God's presence awaits us in the twinkling of an eye. And it is indeed sweet to have assurance. But I want to mention something of the historical context in which the confession was written. I touched on some of this morning. The Roman Catholic Church had wrapped up the Council of Trent in 1563. And one of the doctrines they repudiated in the strongest possible way was the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the assurance that flows out of that. And here's something they wrote from the sixth session of the Council of Trent. It's found in canon number 16. "If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema or cursed." And so some 80 years later, the Westminster Divines stressed in that second paragraph that we read that an infallible assurance of faith is not only possible, but quite proper and honoring to the Lord. And that chapter really marks out three ways that assurance flowers into a full confidence. First, by believing the promises of salvation, the promises of the gospel. Second, by subjectively knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, convicting you of your sin, leading you into righteousness, and even more so, bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And third, having the Spirit, you are in possession of God's earnest, God's security, God's guarantee that you are an heir of eternal life. That promise is sealed in us by the Holy Spirit. Now in the third paragraph, which we did not read, reminds us that assurance is a blessing, and at times a believer might lack the experience of that blessing, but we don't need any special revelation to capture or recapture the blessing of assurance. We simply immerse ourselves in the ordinary means of grace to make our calling and election sure. But the confession tells us something else that we don't want to overlook. And that is, there is the possibility of false assurance. There are some unregenerate men who deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. And that's what it is. They have presumptions that are unwarranted and unfounded. And that's something that Jesus addressed near the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. People who had presumption. Do you remember these words from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are sobering, soul-searching words, to be sure. Or think about the first epistle of John. He tells us the main reason he wrote that letter in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. At the same time, back in 1 John 2:19, the apostle writes that some went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John, the apostle of love, wants us to be assured of our salvation, to know we have eternal life. But there's also the warning of false assurance, explaining that when you see someone who you may have thought for sure was a believer, and they end up permanently walking away from the faith, it's a demonstration they never truly belonged to Christ. They've apostatized. And this evening, in a few minutes, when we return to our study in 1 Samuel, these truths might help us understand what's going to happen to Saul. And while I'm not going to definitively say that Saul is an apostate, because no one can look into his heart, he is definitely on the trajectory of apostasy. He's slip sliding away. And Saul's life is set before us on the pages of Scripture as something like a warning track to see, observe, and learn from. But for now, let's lift up our voice, assured of God's promises in Christ. Excuse me. Last week, you may recall that I actually began our sermon in 1 Samuel 15 by quoting those very penetrating words from Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Listen again to those words. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. This is a very vivid, albeit I think terrifying, description of apostasy. And as I said, quoting Dr. Phillips, it seems like Saul in 1 Samuel 15 is a classic illustration of that kind of apostate. Certainly Saul had once been enlightened. That is, he had seen the light. But in every instance, Saul seems to choose darkness. He has tasted, but had not swallowed and eaten the heavenly gift. He'd shared in the Holy Spirit without being spiritually renewed. He had tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but he doesn't obey it. And he'd even experienced the powers of the age to come without ever relying on the saving grace of God. As I mentioned in the confessional lesson, I'm not going to say for certainty that Saul's an apostate, because it's impossible for us to know the condition of his soul. But we can evaluate the spiritual trajectory that he's on, and he is most definitely a man slip-sliding away. And so his life does warn us to be aware of the signs of apostasy. Well, before we open up our Bibles, let's seek the Lord's gracious blessing on the study of Holy Scripture. Father, we praise you and thank you that we can come once again to 1 Samuel 15 and pray, Lord, as we study these truths, that you would use them in ways that we can't fathom, to transform us more and more to be like the Lord Jesus, to cling more deeply to him by faith, to strengthen our faith, to buttress our resolve. So work, O God, in the reading and the proclamation of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles then to 1 Samuel 15, and we'll be reading verses 10 down through verse 35. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the true word of the living God. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I do realize that I spent a couple weeks dealing with this chapter. And it's because there are a couple really important issues that I didn't want to give short shrift to. First, we focused on the whole idea of holy war and God's call for the Amalekites to be utterly destroyed. And I realize that that could be brutal to our contemporary sensibilities. But in the end, we do well to remember God was perfectly just in His actions. It gives us a picture of how we ought to deal with sin in our lives. And then last week, there was a rather extended confessional lesson, you'll recall, on the immutability and impassibility of God. The focus being, we have a God who can't change. And we dealt with that because we wanted to learn what's meant in a text like this that speaks of God regretting or God repenting or God grieving. And ultimately, it's a way God was using language to communicate things to us. The infinite Creator was speaking in a way that finite creatures could get it. And the word that's sometimes used to describe what the Lord was doing in this passage is an anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. And ultimately, that's ascribing human emotions to God, human pathos to God. So when we're reading in the Bible and it tells us God regretted, God grieved, God rejoiced, those are ways the Lord of the universe is using the language of human emotions to help us understand who He is and what He's doing the best possible way we can. Now this evening we pick up where we left off last week, and again, I'm going to focus on Saul's tragic trajectory, slip-sliding away. This passage warns us to guard our hearts and to watch for signs that we're drifting. Samuel, the prophet of God, had given Saul specific instructions that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything that had breath, man, woman, children, livestock, was all to be consumed. And Saul didn't do it. And this grieved the Lord. And last week I touched on some of the ways we see Saul slipping fast, and a lot of it can be summed up in a single word. Self. Self. Saul was concerned with how things impacted him and what he would get out of it. And after the battle with the Amalekites, we see the exaltation of self. One of the first things he did was set up a monument to himself. He's very self-focused. When Samuel approached him, remember Saul ran out and said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." That's a preemptive strike, but altogether ineffective. And when Samuel called him out on it, because he could hear the animals, what did Saul do? He blamed the people. He said, "The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." And of course, Saul tried to cloak that in the nobility of saying that they intended to use those sacrifices to worship the Lord. But that's all smoke and mirrors. Saul hadn't obeyed the Lord, and he's looking for a way out, and a way where there isn't actual repentance. Saul got consumed, and because he's consumed, Saul got caught, and because he's consumed with self, he doesn't want to face his consequences. And that's what unfolds. Saul's only interest is how a confession will cause him grief. So he does almost everything possible to avoid making a legitimate confession. And so the ones he will make, as we'll see this evening, actually prove to ring very, very hollow. And Saul is presented here as a contrast to a person who's truly broken over their sin, a person that's sorry because they've dishonored the God whom they love, a person who's sorry because God's honor is paramount in their life, and irrespective of the personal consequences, they're willing to acknowledge their sin and cast themselves on the mercy of God. That's not Saul. When a believer repents, they find God's mercy and grace are inextinguishable, and repentance becomes a path to life and reconciliation and restoration. As I thought about this, Proverbs 28:13 came to mind. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, repents, will obtain mercy. You see, Saul definitely seems more interested in concealing, which is precisely why there's no mercy for him. And Samuel lays it out for him by reminding him that when he was a nobody from the tribe of Benjamin, God set him up as king over the tribes of Israel. And then the Lord sent him on a mission to attack God's enemies, to attack sinners. And Saul failed to accomplish that mission. And then Samuel asks him in verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And this is actually the last question that Samuel will ask Saul, where he expects an answer. He's going to ask another question in verse 22, but that's a rhetorical question. This is the final question. Question he's going to be asked where he can respond. Might say it this way: this is the final opportunity for repentance. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? When Samuel asked this question, did he expect Saul to be broken on account of his sin? I don't know, and we can't know for sure. I suspect that he hoped and prayed that Saul would be broken. But he wasn't. Instead, he gets argumentative with Samuel in verse 20. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." And then after this bit of argumentation. He again says, and by the way, Samuel, whatever else you're thinking, this really isn't my fault. It's those doggone people. It's their fault. They kept the best of these things back, even though there were supposed to be destruction. He seems to be cut from the same cloth as Aaron, don't you think? When Moses came down from off of Mount Sinai and Aaron had made the golden calf, and Moses confronts him, he goes, "You know how evil these people are." Here's another warning sign of apostasy. Saul thinks the obedience he renders is necessarily the obedience God desires. He thinks the obedience he renders is necessarily the obedience God desires. And even worse, Saul seems to imagine he can negotiate his way out of trouble with God and do so by religious practice. And hang on that for just a moment. I'll show you where I get that in the text. One of the things you have to notice is it doesn't seem to even dawn upon Saul that the presence of Agag is proof positive that he had not obeyed God. And what are we to make of that? Let me show you an Amalekite, but I've destroyed all the Amalekites. This teaches us something about apostasy. I think it's easy for us to imagine that an apostate is the person who sits in church and all the while they're just sort of seething behind the scenes. They know they're unbelievers, and their goal is to purposely deceive everyone into thinking they're a believer. But the person most deceived by an apostate is quite often the apostate himself. In many cases, he or she is radically self-deceived. And I think that's what we have with Saul. I think that explains the contradiction we see. Apostates have false confidence. The very thing Jesus warned about in Matthew 7 that we read in the confessional lesson. And where that kind of false confidence exists, it's not uncommon to find someone who'll disobey God's word and think somehow they've got something to negotiate with and God will be okay with it. But now, Samuel's going to pronounce a verdict on Saul, a final verdict in regards to his kingship. That's recorded for us in verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now don't forget that Saul had said for the second time, right there at the end of verse 21, that the animals were going to be used as a sacrifice. That's not obedience. And Samuel's making it crystal clear that the Lord is not at all impressed with the suggestion that these animals, they're going to be used for your glory, Lord. We're going to use them in worship. Samuel's saying that kind of sacrifice does not impress the Lord. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" No, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. You see, Saul suggesting that the animals were going to be used in this religious ceremony, that wasn't obedience. God's not interested in a trade. you disobey His word and He'll turn a blind eye to your disobedience if you offer Him something. That's what Saul seems to think. That really is a mark of apostasy. Saul was trying to negotiate himself out of trouble with God by suggesting he's going to do some religious stuff. You see, the genuine believer doesn't try to negotiate with God. He knows well the words of Job 9:3. If one wished to contend with Him, one could not answer Him once in 1,000 times. But Saul seems to think he's in a place where he can negotiate with God, as though a mere man could enter into some sort of quid pro quo agreement with the Almighty. You know, hey God, I'll trade you 14 spotted goats and some really awesome oxen. You just kind of overlook my discretions. No. That kind of thinking is a mark of apostasy. Very dangerous. A very dangerous blight on a person's heart to think that way. And this kind of thing happens more regularly in churches than you might imagine. In more liberal churches, it'll go something like this. We're going to promote all kinds of godlessness and the things you hate, oh God, but don't worry because I'm going to do all this stuff in religious cloaked language. Nice sounding ideas like love and justice and equality. Or maybe a bit closer to home, God, I have every intention of violating one of your commandments, but don't worry, I'm going to be in church on Sunday. Right? Negotiating with God is in the place of repentance. That is a warning sign that there's a disease in your heart. Saul's rebellion was compared to the sin of witchcraft or divination. And Samuel says, you might as well have been worshiping false gods. And by the way, I suspect this is meant to give us a little insight into Saul's later encounter with the witch of Endor in chapter 28. Well, after these devastating words, Saul feigns a confession. But it becomes clear that what he's really after is saving face. He wants to maintain his reputation and his position that he has in Israel. Again, it's about self. What's good for me? That's what matters. That's what mattered to Saul. Look there at verses 24 and 25. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, this sounds pretty good if you just kind of read across it on a surface level. But if you look closely at what Saul said, it's quite condemning. First, he continues to blame the people. And to get some of the significance of this, we need to be reminded that when Saul was being commissioned back in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 14, he was told along with all of Israel that they must fear the Lord and obey the Lord's voice. And what did Saul do? He feared the people and obeyed their voice. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Saul is captured in that snare. That was his disposition, to fear man more than God. And a second thing we need to notice about those verses is that Saul's orientation in his confession is more towards Samuel than Yahweh. Listen, I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words. And then he asked Samuel to please pardon me. In other words, He's saying, okay, Samuel, I get it. I've made a hash of things with you. Can we just get this behind us now? Because I need you to come back and honor me in front of the people. How else are they going to continue to respect me? You see, this is a far cry from what David will pray in Psalm 51:4 when he's confronted with his great iniquity against you. You only have I sinned, O God, and done this evil in your sight. Saul isn't really concerned with how God sees things, just how Samuel sees them. He wants the prophet to return with him and worship. Otherwise, it would call into question his standing among the people. But Samuel refuses. And he reiterates that just as he's rejected God's word, God has rejected him from being king over Israel. And Saul is now beside himself. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Oh my, the tension between those two at that point must have been palpable. Saul was desperate. He saw his power and his position slipping away and he couldn't bear the thought of it. So he put his hands on God's prophet, on Samuel. What a profound mistake. And Samuel uses this event as a living parable and tells him the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and it will go to one who's better than you. And of course, that will be David. And beginning next week, we'll be introduced to David. But Samuel emphasizes the irrevocable nature of God's judgment with these words. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he's not a man that he should relent. But whatever else Saul is, he is stubborn. And he actually takes another crack at Samuel and says in verse 30, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people. And before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, a couple things to note here, because it does sound sort of good. First, he refers to the people as his. They are my people. You see, that's how Saul saw them. They were his people. Although the Lord had made it crystal clear, you're king over my people. And Saul saying, no, they're mine. They follow me. I'm their leader. And next, this is the second time in this text where Saul's going to refuse to Yahweh as Samuel's God. He's your God. Here's what Saul wanted. He wanted Samuel to honor before the people because his honor was of chief importance to him. And that really is the great warning sign of apostasy, a person who lives with a consuming passion for self-glory, self-honor, self-praise, self-adulation. Saul's full of himself. He didn't want to be shamed. He didn't want to be diminished. He didn't want to be besmirched before the people in any way. He had sinned. He'd offended God's holiness. But for Saul, it was really about his honor, his personal honor. It seems to me that Saul was indeed a king who ruled over his own heart with an iron fist. And he had no intention of giving up his sovereignty or honor or acclaim, not even to God. Now, Saul's trajectory really does point to apostasy. And as I said last week, when the Bible warns us against apostasy, those warnings are a means of grace to believers. They shout into our hearts, don't drift, don't slip, don't go down that path. Not that a child of God could ever fully or finally fall away. They can't. But God uses means to preserve us. And one of the means He uses to keep us secure is the severe warnings of apostasy. If I can again borrow from Dr. Phillips, I'm not hammering this to show us how we can better perform repentance, as if a better quality of repentance will increase our odds of being forgiven and restored by God. The point is to show us what true and genuine repentance looks like, because that's the only kind of repentance that God accepts. And true repentance is motivated not merely by a wish to escape the consequences of our sin, the temporal consequences of what we've done, of facing the piper. Everybody wants to escape those. Real repentance is moved by the conviction of sin as something against the very holy character of God. True confession is made to the Lord Himself and seeks God's forgiveness by the blood of Christ, believing God's promise of salvation in Christ. Genuine repentance makes no excuses for sin, but pleads with God only to be restored without any concern for worldly honor or positions that our sin might cost us. And tragically, none of this seems to have been on Saul's spiritual radar. And our text ends with Samuel doing what Saul didn't. He brought God's justice on the Amalekite king. And Samuel and Saul part ways. Saul's kingship is over. He's still going to be on the scene, but only as a backdrop to David, only as a foil of David. His reign is ostensibly over. It is a sharp warning for us, don't you think? To evaluate our lives, to regularly make our calling and election sure, to test ourselves, to see if we be in the faith, to ask ourselves very probing questions about why we do the things we do religiously. Are they for cultural reasons, for community reasons, for prominence reasons, for involvement reasons, or because we want to honor God? That's the issue. We want to honor God. That wasn't on Saul's radar. That's the only way there can be true repentance and true fellowship with our God. Amen. I'll give you a minute to ask any questions you might have about this passage or apostasy or the confessional lesson or anything. Regina.
Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. I missed that part.
You know what? I didn't say anything. What Brother Jeff asked about is verse 31, where it says, "So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord." It's interesting in this passage, it's very clear God will not change, but Samuel clearly did change his mind, and he went back. Now, why did he go back? Did he go back for Saul's sake? I don't think so. I think he went back for God's honor. And how did he stand up for God's honor when he hacked Agag into pieces, when he did the very thing that Samuel didn't do?
I think this is to apply this to our own lives. This is a very good message. But I think we have, at least I'll speak for myself, rather than to honor God's honor.
Yeah.
And I think we should be reminded of that all the time, that we're asking for forgiveness because we have offended God. And we can also honor His name, but not to try to get us comfortable.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know what? Even the secular world has an expression for that, right? Crocodile tears. Right? Crocodile tears. Have you ever heard that expression? You know, oh, he's crying. Crocodile tears. What that means is, oh, darn it, I got caught and I'm busted. So I've got to make this show of emotion. Because otherwise the people in my community are going to think, you know, I'm a jerk or whatever. So I'm really sorry. When in reality, you're not concerned that your actions may have hurt someone else, just that the way your actions may reflect on you. And I think... Yeah. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yeah. It wasn't because he was a moral paragon of virtue. In fact, the exact same language is used when it says you've done evil in the sight of the Lord. That's exactly the same language that Nathan will use when he confronts David. The difference is David didn't say, well, you know, the people wanted me to have that affair, and it was really Uriah's fault. He shouldn't have left his wife at home up there. And really, that Bathsheba, she should have been wearing more clothes when she took a bath. And yeah, no, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And you're right. It is the easiest thing in the world. And yet, the only way we can do that very easy thing is if the grace of God does it. Because while it's the easiest thing in the world, it is also contrary to our human nature. Hang on.
When he says, I did do what the Lord commanded me, you know, I brought King Agag, did Saul really believe that he did? What you said, there's nobody more confused about what you're talking about.
Yeah. I don't know, is the short answer. What Anne was asking is, in verse 20, when Saul had brought back Agag, and then in the same breath said, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That's why I kind of phrased it the way I did. I don't know where the deception is. But it's just as possible that he was deceived in and of himself as trying to deceive. I can say apostates aren't people who are sitting around going, I really do hate the Christian faith, but there's some benefit in being... No, no, no. Often they're deceiving themselves. And that in and of itself is a scary proposition. Very sobering, so... Probably not scary. That's not the right word. Any other comments or questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth that's eternally settled in the heavens. We're thankful, Lord, that your word is always profitable for your people. We pray, Lord, that that word would work its way into our hearts and make our hearts soft toward the Lord our God. And when we sin, O God, that we would acknowledge it and confess it. And to know that with that confession, we are fully restored to a right fellowship with you. That you never turn a deaf ear to the repentant cry of your sons and daughters, but you welcome them into your arms. That's why repentance is unto life. May we be a people who are aware of our hearts, who confess our sins, who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that in Him we are received, forgiven, and restored. And ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.